Okay, so we've been spending the past few weeks really just kind of looking at a few of the many reasons we have for celebration as gospel believers. And we are chosen by the Father, we are purchased by the Son, we are secured by the Holy Spirit, and we've been exploring really what response that should have when it comes to our lives. And what we've said is that we should be of the most celebratory people around. And now the question is, as a dark and dying world that really has no hope and no future, do they see that inside the Church of God? Now, as we've been coming off the heels of our journey through Luke 9, where Jesus says some really difficult and heavy words about what it looks like to follow him and to give him your heart. And so we're not talking here about putting on a show, but rather putting on a light, and rather letting that light be put on a stand for all to see. And now we get this from Matthew chapter 6. And in fact, if you have time, and let's just be honest, we all have time. But if you have the time, go back this week and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And listen to Jesus talk to us about, if you want to start a revolution in the world, just put these things into practice. And in chapter 6, he looks at them, he looks at us, and he says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now we are salt, not in the sense that we're salty, even though some of you are, right? But salt, when Jesus is speaking, was used not necessarily for flavor, but to slow the rate of decay for meat. So you are a preserving agent of change when it comes to this world. And then light, in the sense that he says, you know, you don't take a light and you hide it under a bushel or put it under a bowl. No, right? Thank you. One of you over there was like, I've been to church camp before. But that you are a light that's supposed to display the hope of the world. And so we've been exploring just some of these many reasons, not an exhaustive list. In fact, I think next week we'll come to the end of this series, but we've talked about really how we have cause for celebration largely because God loves you through Jesus. We've talked about how regardless of the circumstance, we have Christ. We have a future hope that no matter how difficult things can get or no matter the circumstance of life, that we know Jesus, that even though we have not seen him, we love him. And even though we do not now see him, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. This is what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 is telling us, right? And we are filled with glory. And now one thing I said last week that I, even as I said it, I was like, man, I need to probably clean that up, but I didn't take the time. And then this week I was listening to it with a coach of mine, and I was like, yeah, I need to clean some of this stuff up, because I've been talking about, I was saying how this kind of joy shouldn't have to be mustered up, right? That joy comes from the inside out, and you don't have to really kind of rev the engine to kind of get you moving. And really what I should have said, what I'm trying to do is avoid giving us pep talks. I want us to have a joy that is rooted firmly in the gospel. And what I should have said last week, and I'm going to say it this week, is that there are moments that we find in the Word where we need to be reminded of some of these joyful and celebratory reasons. And so I'm not asking you to fake it until you make it, and I'm not asking you to turn your frown upside down, that kind of stuff. What I'm saying is there are places like in the Psalms where the psalmist is just a wreck. and just falling apart, and they'll just lay it before God, and then there's a moment where they make a determination. But I will, and I will remember your goodness. I will lean into you, for you are my shield. You are my rock. You are my place of refuge. And I think at times we need those reminders. I think the New Testament is not void to our position in trying times. In fact, Philippians is basically a case study for joy and what we the joy that's allotted to us. And so please don't hear me say you should always be in this state of celebration, or if not, just fake it and then eventually it'll happen, because that's not what I'm trying to do. What I hope we are able to do is see in these weeks some of the reasons we can come back to, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the length of the season of life, and find cause to celebrate, because what God has done for us in Jesus changes everything about our lives. It gives us a present hope, and it gives us future promise. And so this is kind of where we've been, because God has brought us near to Him through Jesus. He gives us His Holy Spirit, and He reminds us of these promises. Now where we're going to be today is we're going to talk about a great reason we have to celebrate, in the fact that we have His Word. Okay? Now if you've been in church before, maybe you're like, we're going to have another lesson where at the end of it I just feel guilty, I'm not reading the Bible enough. And here's the thing, there's a good case to be made, you might not be. All right? But what I want us to lean into is why this word is so important and how God has gifted us. So our reason to celebration, I think it's pretty much the only blank you got today in your talk notes, is that we have a Bible that equips us for today. All right? That's a great reason to celebrate. That our relationship with the Bible as a society has been an interesting one, and really, in many ways, a disappointing one for about the past 3 or 4 decades. And as we've kind of transitioned as a society to a more widely into a postmodern society where really we just kind of breed skepticism, and especially toward reason and toward ideologies, that it hasn't been long as we moved into a postmodern society that we transition into what's considered a post-Christian world. And really that's been taking place for about the last 20 to 30 years, that we've become post-Christian. Now, as I say that, let me explain what I mean by that. I mean a majority of the society, specifically in the West here, has been exposed to Christianity, but are opting for a different worldview, a different narrative through which to make sense of the world. So in a post-Christian society, people know the stories, they just don't believe them, or they don't believe them anymore. So a couple of years ago, back in 2016, the Barna Group, which is really just a group that does surveys and studies, and they came out with, they released a study, and it revealed that 48% of Americans qualify themselves as post-Christian. Now, not that they are non-Christians in the way that the church has been for years and years and years accustomed to presenting them as these people, they don't know Jesus. This is a whole nother thing, that this is a group who have, they've been there, they've done that, they have a closet full of church camp t-shirts, right? And so for post-Christians, science, philosophy, reason are go-tos when it comes to worldview and decision-making. And so for the post-Christian, especially post-Christian millennials, and now easy, all you older like boomers, like millennials are the worst. They get on my yard. You know, it's okay. They do, but you'll be fine. But in this world, a post-Christian, they have little to no tolerance for faith-based answers to fact-based questions. And so at the same time, like most of us, they aren't exactly looking for truth either. And so they're on more of a what we call a happiness quest. And so many have walked away from faith because faith didn't make them as happy as they expected it to. And so that's never a presenting reason, right? And they never say that outright because that would appear to be pretty shallow. But if you scratch beneath the surface, you'll find that the quest for happiness plays this driving role. And so when faith becomes an impediment to them, to happiness, they say goodbye to the faith. Now, here's the thing. That's not completely all their fault. There has been times that the church has a skin in the game for why people walk away from the community. And so we don't want to be absent to that. Like, we do have a part, but when asked about the Bible, specifically, 72% of that 48% who say, "I am post-Christian," say 72% of them say that the Bible is not the Word of God. I don't believe that to be the case. In fact, Todd Green, in his book, The Bible in America, says this. He says, "More people have more questions about the origins, relevance, and authority of the Scriptures. That the steady rise of skepticism is creating a cultural atmosphere that is becoming unfriendly, even sometimes hostile, to claims of faith," right? I don't know if you have felt that kind of that tension that we're living in now, where you're like, "Hey, man, I do have this belief, and yes, it's not the same belief that you have, but I believe we can live in the same space, and we can strive toward a civil discourse," which does not seem to be available to really anybody anywhere in the world anymore. So it says, in a society that venerates science and rationalism, it's an increasingly hard pill to swallow that an eclectic assortment of ancient stories, poems, sermons, prophecies, and letters written and compiled over the course of 3,000 years is somehow considered the sacred Word of God. And largely because that requires faith. That requires a belief that would be true, that God would be honest about those things. And so the statistics just kind of, they keep skewing towards the skepticism toward the Bible. 2011, 10% of Americans qualified as skeptics. 2016, 22% do not believe that the Bible has divine underpinnings. That number is 29% in 2021. Now, what we did find is that in 2020, when COVID-19 hit, there was a drastic incline in the involvement of people reading the Bible, which I don't know what all of that means, but non-believers and believers alike, you found this uptick in the involvement of what we find in the Word of God. And so now why do I walk us down this road if the intention is to explain a reason we have to celebrate? And I walk us down this road to let you know none of this is new. Like none of this is new to our, now it might be new to us, but it's not new to the story of mankind. And so one of the foundational verses when it comes to the role of Scripture is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, I think if you spent much time with the church, I think much time you sat in seats or pews like this, you've probably heard this verse over and over again, and because it really is a go-to. Now, what I wonder is how often you've heard it in the context of chapter 3. Because where we are connected, verse 1 and then verses 16 and 17 are all this progression, all right? And so we're going to try something that may work and it may not, all right? So this is an experiment, and so if it doesn't work, we're going to blame this on Mark, and then if it does work, we're going to give the credit to, let's give it to Heather today, just because, right? You thought I was going to say me. No, we'll give it to Heather. And so there are primarily two reasons why God has gifted us His Word. There's primarily two reasons. That number one, He gives us His Word so we would know His heart for us. that the entirety of the Scripture is about God's heart for mankind. It lays out His plan for redemption because we are sinners in need of salvation. And so He gives us that. He gives us His Word to reveal that. And then number two, He gives us His Word to equip us for how to live. So 2 Timothy is written from Paul to Timothy. Now, Paul is a mentor. Timothy is a protege. And he's trying to impart wisdom and instruction for how to be a young pastor. And so he comes in, and we're gonna unfairly kind of do this. We're gonna start from the end, and we're gonna work ourselves back. So he comes in and he says this. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's just walk very quickly through these two verses. That all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. God's desire is that you would know His heart and His mind so that you are not left aimlessly guessing what you should do and who you could become. Right? And so without it, we would be kind of like a child vying for the affection of their parent, never really knowing how to please them or what's available to them under their care. Right? It would be simply asking your child to love you and then you never explaining, you know, how they can show that love to you. And so it says, it's breathed out by God and it is profitable. So it's for our benefit. We profit from the Word of God being active in our lives. But in what ways? So it's profitable for teaching. So that's the standard for the lens through which we should see the world. That the Bible teaches who God is. He teaches who we are, what our lives are designed to be, what is true, what is not true, why we do the things we do, how change takes place, what in the world has gone wrong, and how in the world it will ever get corrected again. So it's for teaching, it's for reproof, and this is the process of being compared to the standard and in some way being found lacking. That the Word reflects our lives to God's standard, and it clues us in on what we're meant to do with these truths that are being revealed. And that's typically the rub. We don't like being told that we are wrong, or we don't like being told we are in need. So that's a large part of the friction. So for reproof, for correction. And so what that does is it closes the gap between where I am and where God wants me to be. That the Bible reveals parts of my heart that need further sanctification, further growth in that process of growing in Jesus. And then for training in righteousness. And that's faithfully putting God's standard into practice. This is what the Word is revealing to us. So we train so that when we have the opportunity to put those skills into practice, we're better able to succeed, right? So you're better able to stand regardless of the circumstance. And so we train so we can be healthy and capable of adventuring just with God. Then he comes in verse 17 and he says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so he goes and Paul tells us that God has gifted us his word because his desire is that we would be able to experience completeness and equipping because he has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. And so let's start walking backwards just a bit. And we're going to start by asking, why would Paul want Timothy to know this about the Scriptures? Right? So he brings us to this revelation, right? And again, for many of us, this might be common. We might have seen this, we might have sat with this, we might have meditated on this, but for Timothy, we have to ask, why would Paul want to say this to Timothy about the Scriptures? And so for verses 14 and 15, he's going to give us our first clue. He says this, that, "But as for you," so he's talking to Timothy, by extension, he's talking to us, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we'll find out why Paul is given this instruction, because he says, as for you. He's like, all right, lock in, man. Focus. And we're going to find out why Paul gives this instruction in a moment. But he says to continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly, what's the word there? Believed. Believed, meaning learning leads to belief in this case. Learning leads to belief in this case. And it's amazing how many Christians who are confused about the Bible while not having an active relationship in regards to what the Bible says. Right? Like many of us have significant arguments with God, but yet we don't have any relationship with what God has said to us through His Word. And so we're kind of like a college student who sporadically went to class all semester and then blamed the professor for them not passing the final, right? And some of you are like, oh yeah, that was me, right? So for instance, you can't come here 4 times a month and believe you're getting an adequate amount of explanation in regards to what God would have you do with your life and an explanation of what He is doing in you, through you, and around you. Right? You can't do that. You can't walk in here 4 times, no matter how Captain Long-winded I become. Right? You can't walk away with an adequate amount of knowledge about what God is doing. And so learning leads to believing. And Paul says, you've been acquainted with these sacred writings from childhood, which is granting wisdom for salvation through Jesus. So these sacred writings are leading you to your understanding of your deep and desperate need for who Jesus is. So your greatest issue is how to be made right with a holy God as a sinful person who is dead and needs life. And so the Bible kind of puts God's plan for redemption on display, and then it points it all to the person and the work of Jesus. So now the question is, why? Why would Paul be leading Timothy down this road? And so he says, continue. He tells them, hey, but as for you, continue in what you've learned in the sacred writings. And then he'll tell them, as he continues on, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And so let's take just another step back and let's go to verse 10. It says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Then he says something really interesting. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so basically what he says is this. He says, Timothy, you know me. He says, you've walked with me. You have seen my example. You've come to know my heart and my mission. You also know how they came after me because I was following Jesus. And Jesus has told us that they're, when they come for you, it's because they came for me. And he talks about how the difficulty of his life has become since seeing his need for Jesus. And in verse 12, he's going to say something that I think needs a little context, which we will find in verses 1 through 5. So the question is why would all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus end up being persecuted? And what we need to be reminded of is there are some very real persecutions going on in the church across the world. Not a lot of them are happening here. And I think there's a good cause for the church in America to ask God what's going on there. Why, you know, when we want to, we get upset, you know, because every couple months or every couple years, there's this argument about prayer in school, you know, like as if that's going to set the world right back on the right track, you know, if we can get, you know, the schools to be praying as if their kids aren't praying, right? You ever watch a football game on a Friday night at a high school? You got two teams all circled up praying the Lord's Prayer. And apparently God loves one more than the other because one's going to win and one's going to lose. So I don't know what to tell you about that. So, but we here in our, and this is just, I'm just going to soapbox for a moment. But because we're too soft anyways, we want to believe that we're being persecuted. And I'm like, we live in a secular world, guys. So if we brought back, for instance, let's just say prayer in school, whose prayer are we going to pray? Like, which one's the most fair, right? And so when we think in our world we're being marginalized, which I think there's an increasing possibility that we're experiencing that today with the views that we have, right? But it's not persecution in the sense that today we're not going to have the police walk in here and arrest us and throw us in prison today. We have those freedoms, but not the church across the world. So I think we need a very real and honest view about what persecution is. And Paul tells Timothy, hey man, anyone who follows Jesus is going to experience a persecution. And that's why we got to be stronger. That's why we would have to do what Paul says, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We would be healthier. And we would be much less casual about our walk with God than we are, many of us are in this room today. I'll hop off just for a moment. So why would Paul mention persecution, then the need to lean into the word? Why would he do that? And then why would he lean us toward an explanation of what the word is doing in our lives? And for that, we go back to verse 1. Okay? Verse 1, he says this. And this is how we open chapter 3. But understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty for people. And he's going to give you an explanation for why. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul just tells Timothy, hey man, don't be friends with those people. Just avoid them. And if that does not paint our current picture as a people, I don't know what does. And I'm for people. I do. I work hard on trying to find the best in people. I don't want to live as a skeptic, and I don't want to live in cynicism, you know. But very clearly, the word paints this picture of like, this is the hard truth. This is the heart of man that's separated from God. I've said this all along. If it wasn't for Jesus, none of you guys would really want to be my friend. Because I would use you, I would manipulate you, I would work towards the ends of my own purposes. But because of Jesus, that changes everything. Now, where he goes in verses 6 through 10, it serves as this case study for what these people are like, right? And suffice to say, Paul starts this chapter talking about the signs of the times, which has been happening for over the past 2,000 years, because these are the reflections of a human heart turned inward and away from God. You realize that. Anytime we want to turn away from God, the default mode will be to turn inward. It'll care about self above all other things. And so a world turned inward will strive to do whatever it feels necessary to protect the comforts and the pleasures, especially against those voices that are trying to speak a different way. So we can start wrapping this up, Swan. So Paul moves us from this dangerous progression of many hearts turning inward to the necessity of understanding the importance of God's word. And he does it. It's brilliant. He does it in 16 verses. He says, man, this is the heart of man, and this is why the word of God is so important for our lives, mainly because man's heart is for himself, and he will be against anything that seems to stand in opposition to it. So therefore, he will lash out towards it. And that lashing, here's what we're promised, is that lashing will be a marginalizing of lifestyles that live differently, exposing that kind of living. And when this happens, persecution follows. And in the midst of that persecution, Paul says, you're going to need a grounding agent. You're going to need something that stabilizes you, keeping you grounded in the difficulty of trying times. And this is the grounding agent, being the Word of God. And I think if we can find, I think this argument is created a lot in the Bible, that if you can find a stabilizing and a refuge in the Word during trying times, you can find it in all the other times. You can. Like when life doesn't seem to be as urgent or as loud or as difficult, you can lean into the Word on these times when life is a little bit easier or you're just experiencing a little bit of discomfort. So how do we make this applicable, right? How do we put this into practice today? And the easy answer is, well, just read the Bible, right? But some of us have tried that, and it didn't really take. So this isn't about coming in and saying, well, I'm going to commit tomorrow to reading, and whatever it is. I'm going to read 5 verses, I'm going to read 5 chapters, I'm going to read 5 books, whatever that is, right? I think the application is a meditation of saying, what is my relationship with the Word of God? What is it? Like, is this just a list of a checklist of like, okay, God wants me to do this, God doesn't want me to do that? Is this just a history lesson? Is this just a conversation that I have with myself debating if this word is true anymore? Is the fact that it was written so long ago, does that mean it no longer applies to the world we live in today? Because that's the what I find, those are the conversations I'm having the most with people about. Like, it's not relevant today. So what is your relationship, if you are in Christ Jesus, what is your relationship with the Word? And if it really is what Paul says it is, right? That all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for us, to what profit is it to you? And it's easy. It's easy to come in and say, well, with just the litany of excuses about, I don't like reading, I don't have the time, I don't have the energy. And really the question is, okay, Art, do you believe that God has gifted you this word so that you would know his heart for you and to equip you for today? And I think that's the only application we have, because really it should just be yes. Like one of my favorite stories I ever heard was by Billy Graham. And he said, for years and years and years, he wrestled with the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Is the Word of God enough, And he said, I came to this realization with the Holy Spirit that I'm done wrestling with that. That I will, by faith, believe that this Word is true. And when my life differs from what the Word says, I will lean on the fault being on me, and then I will lean on the Holy Spirit to correct me. So I don't know what that looks like. There are seasons in my life where it's full chapters. There are seasons in my life where just a couple verses one day, it pins me and it holds me down. So I'm not trying to give you a reading plan or a pep talk on read your Bible, because it's important. But ask yourself these questions. When my life is hard, do I run to the Word or do I run to myself? When my life is good and celebratory, do I have a relationship with the Word or do I have a relationship with the world? All right, I love you guys. Thank you for allowing me to soapbox. That was very unplanned. I don't even know if it was a cohesive thought. So you're welcome. Let me pray for us. If you need prayer today, there'll be some people over on this side. We want to pray with you. If you never asked Jesus into your heart, come find us. Come find me. Let's talk about that, because I would love to share with you the life and the joy that Christ has given me. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. And Father, for many of us, I confess that we have not cherished it the way that we should. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand this great cause for celebration we have in being found in you, but also being equipped by you through your Word. So, Father, I pray that our greatest wrestlings with you would be not because we don't know what you have to say about it, but because we've listened to you and we're bringing our hearts to you and we're trying to work some of this stuff out. Father, thank you for being a dad who doesn't leave us guessing, doesn't leave us wondering aimlessly. We thank you that you see us, you have compassion on us, you run to us, you hug us, and you kiss us, and you celebrate with us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.